Can we read in the book of James, James chapter 4, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something but do not get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people. Don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely? But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? Now listen. You who say today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why? You do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, as we will live and do this or that, as it is, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil. Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. This is the word of God. Can we open our Bibles, please? James chapter 4. James 4, verse 1. What causes fights and quarrels among you? If you go onto YouTube and you type in these words, fight in church, you will get an embarrassment of riches. And there was, of course, the Baptist Church in South Carolina, where 20 police officers were called into the service. There was such a rammy, it got violent, and the police officers really had to come in and calm things down. Trust me, there is absolutely no fight on earth as wicked or as vicious as a fight in a church. And these things are not 100 miles or even 200 miles from our own doorstep. We hear and we have heard in history of various stories of people doing incredible things in the course of a church fight. There was a famous one that I can remember where some poor church leader's cow was set on fire. Whether the animal was dead or alive, I can't quite remember. I think the animal was actually alive. It's a true story, and some of you indeed know where that was. The dear man's cow set on fire just because somebody gets annoyed in church. Yes, it's funny. But also it's certainly not funny, because it's only by the grace of God that we don't have such squabbles in our own church and in every single congregation that we have been associated with. So the passage here is relevant, it is pertinent, as James says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Now, in many of the disputes, you need to look at the problem behind the problem. There's always a problem behind the problem. The problem wasn't that one guy had a cow, the other guy didn't. That was not the problem. The problem was deeper and really identifying where the church is or where the individuals are at the spiritual level. A 16th century Spanish philosopher, Spinoza, he made the following observation. I have often wondered that persons who make a boast of professing the Christian religion, namely love, joy, peace, temperance, and charity to all men, should quarrel with such rancorous animosity and display daily towards one another such bitter hatred than this, rather than the virtues they claim. Now, the thing is that it's not just out there, but many of us in here have been affected by disputes in church. And many of us are hanging on to the institutional church by the barest of threads. We have been so shocked and personally traumatized by what we have experienced that it's only because we look at Jesus that we are holding on. Otherwise, we would have thrown the towel in a long, long time ago. Now, here is James, and he's a great character, James. I often wonder, would James pass licensing in the Free Church of Scotland? I'm not so sure he would. I'm not sure if James could be a minister in the Free Church. He would certainly pass the doctrine test. No problem with that. But in terms of pastoral sensitivity, in 2013, he would be regarded as a little bit off the wall. What would happen if a minister looked at his people in the eye and said, "You adulterous people!" It's not the sort of thing we enjoy hearing. And yet that's what James said, isn't it, in verse 4. You're double-minded. But, you know, I think, to be honest here at Smithton, I think we would quite like James. A little bit edgy. Didn't know what he was going to come out with next. Keep us on our toes. Keep us from falling asleep. Not a bad thing. And so James here is very, very honest. Very, very edgy. And we've got him here tonight. Because it's not, in a sense, me preaching, because preaching really is any preacher standing behind the Word of God, and it's the Word that is speaking. And preaching is essentially just opening up the Word. So it's irrelevant who stands behind the podium, because it's the Word that speaks. As James asks the question of all us, what causes fights and squabbles among you? And he's saying here, will your orthodoxy and your integrity be married? Three things. Number one, an embarrassing question. If you're writing notes, that's the first point, an embarrassing question. And we see it again, verse 1, I don't need to repeat it. Now, there's a number of things to conclude that this was embarrassing for the church to answer. First of all, we've got strong language, fights and quarrels. In the original, it meant real fighting war, and it actually meant killing. And so he brings us on to a battlefield here. And this is incredibly serious. Notice when he's saying fights and quarrels, he uses in verse 2, you kill and covet. But surely we don't kill people. Surely we don't actually draw daggers. you know, it's going on an Agatha Christie whodunit, you know, the blood in the carpet. We don't have that here. We've not had many deaths through violence in church. But you see, he's using the language here of death to make the same point that Jesus made in the Sermon on the Mount. And that is that if we have got hatred towards someone in our heart, if we display open animosity and even unopen or concealed animosity, in terms of the ethics and morality of Jesus and of God, that is exactly the same as murdering someone. So we're not talking here about something which is peripheral. We're not talking here about something which is really not all that essential or to be brushed over. When there's conflict in the church, we are talking about absolute murder. Indeed, the phrase has got two pieces to it. Number one is a settled hostility that breaks out in a quarrel, and the other one is like a volcano that goes off from time to time. One of my Facebook friends has just flown out from Japan, and she said, can't wait to get away because there's earthquakes all the time. There's little earthquakes in Japan. She wants to fly off. And that is the picture that we have here of the church that James is speaking to, and there's, you know, earthquakes going off all the time, that there's volcanoes. The same word is used in Revelation 12:7 to talk about the conflict between Michael, the dragon, and the host of angels. This is a spiritual battle. And so beneath the surface of this genteel suburban church with its lovely purple seats and nice modern decor, there is actually a spiritual battle. There is a battle between the powers of evil, a battle that we are not aware of. And that presents itself in many ways. Just as heaven breaks into earth, and sometimes we see it in love, sometimes we see it in acts of tremendous kindness, so also hell breaks into earth, and we see violence, and we see upset, and we see trouble in the church. That's why a sensitive conscience is always troubled by division. Because a sensitive conscience is someone who's close to God and realizes that there is the smell of sulfur in the air, that there is something of the night in that, and that it is a spiritual battle. And so the climax of history there in Revelation 12 is marked by fights, but so is the church. Now, this is not a metaphor. This is real. In Titus 3:1, Paul uses the same word to warn Titus about quarrels about the law. Now, there's a tie-up there with the use of the tongue. The weapon of choice with spiritual fascists is always the tongue. It's the cutting, biting criticism. It's the cruel put down. You know, folk have said for years, sticks and stones will break my bones, but names will never hurt me. Give me sticks and stones any day than hurtful words, because it's the hurtful words. And believe me, you can't beat the church for hurtful words. And it's always been the case. We have it in blogs today. In the old days, you had it in pamphlets. You know, in the Puritan days, they would publish these pamphlets, and there was so many things there that they were really cutting. Harsh words, criticism, slander. Now, this is battlefield language, and in the battlefield language, there is loss of life. Lives are lost in church conflicts. There's death. Kills the spirit. Wounds people. I have seen people walking out of church meetings, and trust me, something happened in that meeting that killed them. Killed their spirits. Killed their spontaneity, killed their love, killed their trust, killed the sheer love that they had to worship, twisted it. It's a language We say, is the language a bit over the top? You kill. Looking at the Bible, I read this quote on Friday by Soren Kierkegaard. And Kierkegaard said this, "The Bible is very easy to understand." I don't think we'd call Kierkegaard here as a preacher either. He says, "But we Christians are a bunch of scheming swindlers. We pretend to be unable to understand it because we know very well that the minute we understand, we are obliged to act accordingly." I see myself in there. There are times that we see, and it's, you know, as someone once said, it's not the difficult things in the Bible that are so hard in their lives. It's the easy things to understand. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's not difficult to understand. Love your enemies. That's not difficult to understand. How often should we forgive those who are against us? 70 times? No, 70 times 7 times. That's easy to understand. There's no complication there. It's not, as we say so often, rocket science. But we've turned it round. And especially God's warnings and God's assessment of us. John said in 1 John, "If we fail to love our brothers, we are like Cain, that wicked one." So we can't say just about wrong relationships, "Well, that's the way it is." Because that's not the way it is. So what are we seeing here? We are seeing an embarrassing question. It's embarrassing because of a strong language, but it's embarrassing also because of the application. What causes fights and quarrels among you? When you say something to someone, it's really, really embarrassing. I was in Edinburgh Airport a few weeks ago, and it's a huge queue, huge queue. And some guy, businessman, he skipped the queue. And I said, "Hey, that's not fair." And he didn't look at me. And a few other folk round about said, yeah, that's not fair. So in the province of God, I don't know what happened, but we both went through security at the same time. And I looked at him in the eye. I said, "What you did there was just not fair." He said, "That's the way life is. Life's not fair." But it's when, you know, it wasn't general, but when I looked him in the eye, his squirm factor was huge. Okay, both of you have made a mental note. I said, that's a bit over the top to do that. But it was so annoying. And that's just what James is doing here. Don't they come from the battles within you? It's embarrassing because the finger points at us. You know how normally when I point, I don't go at that, I go at that. Well, James is going, "You guys, you know, it points to you, it's the church." Paul pleaded with Euodia and Syntyche to agree with one another. 1 Corinthians 1. Paul says, "I have heard from some from Chloe's household that there are quarrels among you." 1 Corinthians 6, there were Christians going to court with each other. Free Church of Scotland went to court in 1900. Took the United Free Church to court in 1900. Won the court case, famous court case, 1906, House of Lords. And it's celebrated as a great victory. I think that marked a spiritual loss in the church, that it had to go to a court for bricks and mortar. God says, "I will build my church. I don't need bricks and mortar. I don't need your buildings. I did it, and I did it more than you've ever seen during the days of the New Testament when you didn't have your buildings. I did it in the days of the Covenanters when you were out in the moors being chased for your lives. I did it in the days of the 59 revival when there were so many folk wanting to worship me that your silly buildings couldn't contain it. I am God. I don't do these things. I am bigger than all of that." So you don't take your brother to court. So Nathan is saying, God is saying to us, you are the man. Let me just pause there and think, this is tough tonight. What have we had? Well, again, don't blame James. We've had trouble. Verse 1, verse 2, verse 3. It is not a very, very happy sight. How does God bother with us? One day, there was a fight in the carpenter's workshop. All the tools got onto the hammer and said to the hammer, "You are far too noisy. Cut it out." And then they turned on the saw. "As for you, we don't know where you are. You keep going back and forward all the time." And then they turned to the plane. They said, "You're so shallow. You're always just skimming the surface." And then he turned in the poor screwdriver. "All you do is go round and round in circles all day." And then they go on to the ruler. "You're always judging people by your own standards." And then last but not least was the poor sandpaper. It was always rubbing people up the wrong way. And so there you have the fight in the carpenter's workshop. What was the carpenter building? He was building a pulpit from which would be declared the word of God to hundreds and thousands of people. In God's grace, he uses imperfect instruments. In God's grace, we are not out of the game if we're wrong, because we're all wrong. Yes, it's an embarrassing question. But secondly, it's a revealing answer. A revealing answer that follows the embarrassing question. The revealing answer is in verses 2, 3, and 4. You want something but don't get it. You kill and covet but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. If most of us were asked about the quarrels that we have been involved in the church over the years, and many of us would say, "Oh yeah, it was caused by points of principle. It was principle that drove me." Now, the world look at problems in a particular way, but remember, as we saw this morning from John 15, the church approaches things very, very differently. The world looks at external factors. James looks at the inside here, doesn't he? He asks about motives. He asks about that which is within, the desires that battle within you. Now, as far as these concerns were, as far as these things in the church were concerned, they need go no further than their own hearts. The famous letter to the Times, "What's Wrong with the World? I am yours faithfully, John Smith." You see, it's always someone else's problem, isn't it? What's wrong with the church? Well, we're all investors. We've all got a bit to play in here. And I went to Bakou as a student. There was a dear old lady there, and she had been there from the very beginning, I think. And she said, "Hello, I'm Mrs. So-and-so. I don't know whether I belong to Bakou or Bakou belongs to me." And Mr. Ross, the minister, said, "Yes, we'll send her the gas bill and see what she says then." But there is a point in which we all have investment. I don't know whether I belong to Smithton or Smithton belongs to me. Well, we've all got an investment here. We're all part of it. It's not just them out there. It's not just the high hegians, the leaders, the elders, the deacons. They run the church. No. We've all got something to do with it. And if there is spiritual success, if there's growth, if there's happiness, if there's joy in the Lord, if there's a sense of worship, if the Spirit is moving, That comes from hearts that are open to him, hearts that are joyful, hearts that are pulsating with love. In the other hand, if there is an atmosphere of heaviness and darkness, an atmosphere of intimidation, and an atmosphere of judgmentalism, then that's not just an amorphous mass. It's us, because we are investors in this. So when it says, look within, the motives here are our motives. Now, the word there for desires is the same word in Greek that we hedonia, it is. We get hedonism from it. So there's a certain enjoyment here, but the internal is exposed by the external. What we think within is exposed. A church, as it is outwardly, is often reflected as people are inwardly. So for solutions, we must ask God to show us these things. The phrase I've been hearing all week, criticism, does not necessarily come from an enemy. There's criticism here, but blessed are the wounds of a friend. So James, and behind James, the inspirer of James is God himself, and he's coming here as a friend. He wants to build us up. And so we look for this tendency towards boastfulness, covetousness, thirst for honor and promise, jealousy and selfish ambition. How do we escape from this? We escape from this by the grace of God. Verse 6, he gives us more grace. One of the oldest living people in Europe was a lady whose name I have written down, but I've lost it. She lived to the age of 122 in Paris. She's a bit of a character. She started smoking when she was 17 and gave up when she was 107. And she attributes that as part of her longevity. So she was a character, lived to 121, and she went into her lawyer's office when she was 90, and the lawyers, being lawyers, said, I have an idea for you. The idea is, you give me your house, and I will give you an allowance for the rest of your life. Now, the lawyer was 50, she was 90. And, not a bad wee deal for, I suppose it was a win-win situation. To be fair, the old lady thought, that's not a bad scenario. The poor lawyer went the way of all flesh 20 years after that, and the old lady outlived him for another 20 years. You see, the supply of money, he thought, was going to come to an end. But her life went on and on and on. But it did eventually stop. This is grace that never ends. He gives more grace. The church is a miracle. It's a miracle that we're all together. It's a miracle that we're all, I think, affectionate towards one another. It's a miracle that we all love one another. It's a miracle that we all have affection for one another. It's a miracle because we need grace. You need grace to cope with me. You really do need grace. But he gives more and more grace. This is what God does. He just seems to pour it out. It's like the oil that just keeps coming. It's all from him, and it never ends. The supply is never. But what happens is that people put themselves out with the path, the flow of that grace. Yeah, we've seen an embarrassing question, we've seen a revealing answer. And then thirdly, and finally, and fairly briefly, we notice a solemn scenario. The solemn scenario is, again, verse 2 and 3, you do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives that you may spend what you get on your pleasure. This situation is a very familiar situation. They're not achieving in prayer. They're not breaking through in prayer. Why is this? Well, one reason there, it says, you ask with the wrong motives. Do you ever pray for something and you just know that it's wrong to pray for that? You know, you could have a crazy, crazy scenario. You know, like you're in down to your last pound and you go into the bookies and, you know, there's something, a horse running at Chepstow, and you pray, Lord, guide me here, guide me to put my last pound in this horse. You know, is that how God wants us to live? Or, you know, a silly thing like, Lord, help me carry out this bank robbery without getting caught. You know, there are some things you don't need to pray about. There are some things which are just so wrong that there's no point even praying, because our motives are wrong. Or using prayer as an excuse. Yeah, I really prayed about the situation. When we didn't really pray about it, or we did a perfunctory prayer for a nanosecond that really didn't mean anything. No, what we have here are prayers that are not achieving in is a picture of real frustration, because of this unity in the church, because of self-centeredness. You do not have because you do not ask God, and when you ask, you do not receive because you ask the wrong motives. A few weeks ago, I had to cut down this bush. There were two problems. One was the instrument I was using was blunt. And the second one was, it was incredibly jaggy, the one, and I didn't have gloves. So there am I, it's me against the bush, and frankly the bush won, because I'm hacking away with this blunt thing, getting nowhere fast and getting all cut. And that's what's happening here about our prayer lives. Sometimes that's what we do, there's much effort, but there are no results. Does that describe our prayer lives? There's time, there's passion, but nothing changes. What's happened is that selfishness, the big problem of I and my ego, have moved in instead of God wanting all the glory, instead of God being put first. We want it. How often have we prayed about our situation, our lives, our values, our goals, our ambitions? I was telling the folks on Wednesday night about a friend of mine. He's reading this book just now about five very powerful people. It's a secular book. I forget. I should have done research to find out the title of the book. It's just out. It's about how these people have become successful, and all of them have become successful because they gave up something big for something bigger. Maybe that's what's holding us back. Because that big job, that big relationship, that big thing, and God says, go for something bigger. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, Harley Street physician, assistant to Lord Hoarder, destined to become one of the finest physicians in the early 20th century, gives it all up and goes to Aberavon, which is in South Wales, Port Talbot. Have you ever been in Port Talbot? It's not nice. Steelworks, industrial, murky, miry, dark, depressing place. Why did Lloyd-Jones go? He prayed. And he put himself in the back and God in the forward. And what did happen? His life flew. Aberavon, the church there, Sandfields it was called. Grew and grew and grew and grew. He was called to Westminster Chapel. Grew and grew and grew and grew. Well, not perfect, there were faults, but he gave up something big for something bigger. God will not be used. God will not be used. It says here, You quarrel and fight. It says you kill and covet. Some commentators said that they literally killed, because some of those folk would be involved in the Zealot movement. The Zealot movement were kind of early terrorists. And so to be free from Roman occupation, they literally killed folk to get the thing changed. They advocated the assassin of prominent Roman politicians. And the violence is traced back to real covetousness. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Do you want to oppose God? I don't know what God has been saying to us tonight, but he's saying, do you really want to fight me? Do you really want to oppose me? You can have a go, but you wouldn't win. God opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. I wonder where God is changing me. Where's God changing you here tonight? Well, he's breaking our pride. He wants to take away something big to give something bigger. And he's also saying to us, look, whatever you do, whatever it costs, work for peace within the church. We're not peace, of course, at the expense of truth. But even when you're talking about truth, you can have too few principles. But you can have too many principles. It takes wisdom. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and for what it says to us. Thank you for its very clear teaching. Lord, we confess that we are exactly like Kierkegaard. We find the passage tonight very easy to understand. Save us from ourselves save us from being scheming swindlers. Help us to crucify self. Help us to be faithful to you, not to show friendship with the world. Amen.